morning. We're going to want to find your way to Psalm 19. That'll be our main focus of our preaching this morning.
Again, Psalm 19. Let us hear the word of the Lord to us through his servant David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are these than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great delight, great reward, excuse me. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. All right, so we are now in our summer preaching series through select Psalms, and we are tackling today Psalm 19. You've already seen it. We've read it in various parts in our service so far this morning. And the main focus this morning is to consider how God speaks, how he speaks to us. So I spent this past Friday morning doing something that I probably don't advise a lot of people to do. I did Google research, right? And we all know what kind of vain attempt that can be sometimes. It's a fleeting task, and you never know what you're going to get when you start typing words into the Google sphere, right? But my aim, though, I think, was somewhat, straightforward, and I felt like I could probably put my question into the search bar and find out some, get a general consensus somewhere about the answer I was seeking. What was my question? Well, how many people in the world claim to be atheist? Seems pretty easy, pretty straightforward. And after looking at numerous polls and reputable websites, Pew Research, Barna Research, Lifeway, all these other reputable Christian sites as well as other places, the general consensus, give or take a percentage or two, is 7% of the world designates themselves as atheists of one kind or another. Now, to be clear about the word atheist, sometimes people get confused. Atheist doesn't necessarily mean you don't believe in a God. It just means that you don't believe in a God that is active in creation. So it doesn't necessarily mean you're just, oh, it's all science, whatever else, although the majority of atheists would hold that position. But there are some. The main tenet is that we don't live in a creation where God is actively involved. Therefore, the question to them of how do we know God, or how can we know God, is a question that never gets off the ground, because it's a silly question from the very beginning. God is not involved in creation, therefore we cannot know God if there is indeed a God. That would be the answer to the average atheist. So when we get the word atheist, that's what we mean, like atheist. They don't believe in a God. Theism is God who's involved in creation. So they're atheist. That's what it means, like amoral. It's not that an amoral person doesn't believe in a form of morality or right and wrong. They just believe there's no universal standard of morality. Therefore, they're amoral. Do you see what we're trying to get at there? But even after taking all the research on its face value, here's what we can sum up, and just to get down to the point. 93% of the world as we know it, give or take a percentage or two, believes in a God, or a God, or a deity is involved in creation of some sort, one way or the other. Pew Research reported back in 2021 that 63% of U.S. citizens claim some form of specifically Christian identity, which, of course, if you know that poll, that's down since the 90s from 90% of U.S. Americans who acclaim some kind of Christian identity. Now, that doesn't indicate that that means there's a movement towards atheism. It actually probably just means they've used this designation of nuns. I believe in God, believe there is a God, but I'm not sure who he is, and I don't know if I can know him. So that's where that drop between 90% and 63% is being filled up by the nuns. Not necessarily conversion to other religions, but just, I don't know, and I don't know that I really care. That's kind of the attitude that most people have when it comes to God these days in the world. So, with all that said, if the majority of the global population believes in some form of a higher deity, then the question that must be considered, that must be most fundamental to the human experience, would be the question of, how can we know God? It would seem that that would follow. If there is some sense in most people in the world that there is a God, it would seem that this would be the question that would be under every other question of life. I mean, think about that. You can't really answer purpose and meaning if you assume there's a God, because that God would have some influence on what purpose and meaning would be. It just makes sense to follow those kinds of trails down the road. So as a Christian, we as Christians, the Christian church, underneath every question of life, whatever it may be, right? True or what's not true, what's meaningful, what's not meaningful, like stands this question. Who is God, or how can I know God? It is the most, it's of chief importance to us as Christians. And the Christian faith uniquely stands out among other faiths in the world, including Judaism and Islam, as a faith that actually says we understand knowing God less about us finding him and more about God himself revealing himself to us. That is a core tenet of the Christian faith. It's not that we're finding God. If you're in here trying to find God this morning, keep searching. You won't find him on yourself. You must find the God who reveals himself to you, the one who reveals himself to creation and specifically to his redeemed people. So the Christian answer to the question is very simple, and that's why we want to look at Psalm 19 this morning, is to know God, or how we might know God, is to know that God, we only know God because God has let himself be known. That's it. You can only know God because God has let himself be known. And so you can't say you believe in God if you and know God if you don't believe what he has given to us, transmitted primarily through his word and the prophets and the teachers that God has used throughout human history to find the answer to that question. Now, the Bible reveals that God has revealed himself in two unique ways, and we're going to see this specifically in chapter 19. He's revealed himself through natural, or what you might call general revelation, and he's revealed himself through special revelation. And that's why Psalm 19 stands out as one of those really wonderful texts where we can begin to proclaim and worship God, because he has so wonderfully revealed himself to us through both of these means. First, natural revelation or general revelation is kind of what Paul talks about in Romans 1. Paul teaches there, and we'll look at this a little bit further in a little while, that mankind has no excuse of knowing that there is a God or even knowing something about God in some form, because God has created all things through his power, and ordered all things and through wisdom, and the beauty of creation displays all of this glory, leaving you and I and every man, every woman, every child without excuse. Now we'll look at that a little bit more down the road. So this is the problem when some of those who might check the poll and say, I'm a nun, I don't really know what I believe. It doesn't get you out of the question, because creation will not let you out of the question. Creation demands you answer the question. This is what David's going to say in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 in just a few moments when we get there. So you have natural revelation, but it's not just creation that God reveals himself to us through. It is through special revelation, which is something more magnificent, but not contradictory to general revelation, but that God has not left it just to creation for us to know him. We're not just wandering around out there trying to discern who God is just by observing the world, but actually what we are doing, God is doing, is he's acting in creation. That's why we say the word theism, big word. God's acting in creation by accommodating to us, by giving us his word, by sending his son. Thereby, we can see three things about who God is. Number one, who he is, who we are, meaning what God demands and requires of us, and three, how we might have communion with God. So through the work of the Spirit, throughout all the ages, God has used not just creation, but he's used prophets, he's used teachers, he's used scripture, ultimately, to reveal his covenant promises to mankind, which he reveals through his law, and particularly the testimony about his work of redemption that is culminates in where? And who? Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. So in general revelation, mankind can know God exists, maybe even know something about his power and wisdom, but only in God's special revelation can we have communion with him. So when we're asking the question as Christians, please understand, we answer these questions on these two different marks, that God reveals himself through creation, and that God reveals himself through his word, namely the word of his son that is revealed through the scriptures. So now as we look at Psalm 19, this is where it gets good. We're going to dig in now. David exclaims these two great instruments of God's revelation to us. He spends time in creation and why creation declares God to us. And then he spends time in God's law, his word, that shows us God's grace and his justice and his ways in more specific ways. So here's the main idea of the sermon this morning. God reveals himself and his purposes through these two complementary declarations of creation and scripture. They work together, right? They work together. One does infinitely more, but they still work together. God reveals himself and his purposes through those two declarations of creation and scripture in order to display his glory and his goodness to all mankind, but more specifically to bring you and I, God's people, into communion with himself. Amen. This is why God reveals himself. To reveal his goodness and glory and power to all the world. They cannot deny him. And two, that God's people, those who are redeemed, might have communion with him. And David celebrates that here in Psalm 19 this morning. It's wonderful. All right, so there we are. Psalm 19. We'll also be at Romans 1 if you want to put a finger there for a little bit later. We'll kind of be in and out of that passage a little bit this morning. So to grasp Psalm 19, here's what we got to do. We got to look at kind of how David orders this psalm. It's 14 verses, and he orders it primarily along those two tracks. Verses 1 through 6, he exclaims the beauty and order of creation, which its primary purpose is to what? Declare the glory of God. We see it right there in verse 1. And then verses 7 through 11, David exclaims the grace of God, the goodness of God that is revealed through his law and through his word, which displays his unique character and nature in ways that creation cannot. And then he'll sum it all up in verses 12 through 14 of how you and I might respond to God's great revelation of himself to us. Okay, so I hope you kind of see that. So let's look at that first part. God's work of creation as an instrument to reveal himself. I specifically put in your notes, God reveals his glory, power, and wisdom through the splendor of creation, verses 1 through 6. Now, creation is something we should be paying attention to. I love creation. You probably do too. You probably have those special spots in your life, places in your life that just kind of ring out with like, oh man, I sense I am in the presence of transcendence. Like I'm in the presence of God. Like you look, not creation is God, but that when you're in creation, you can just see the glory and experience the glory of God. A couple of those places for us next week after church, we're going heading up to the lake, and we spend some time at a friend's lake house up there. And there's on their deck, it kind of oversees the cove at Center Hill Lake. And it reminds me of the lake that I kind of grew up on, and all the hills and mountains kind of fall into the lake, if you know what I'm talking about, right? It's not flat. It's just fall, and it's just coves after cove after cove. It's absolutely gorgeous. And I just, when I'm sitting there, and just with my family and reading, it just brings a sense of awe and wonder to me. Or when I'm at, you guys know that the Outer Banks is one of my favorite places, and sitting at the crow's nest of the house and just watching and listening to the ocean just crash. You can't sit in those moments and not ponder the glory of God. You just can't do it. And that's what David's getting at here in verse 1, the glory of creation. He says there in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The first part David's song here in Psalm 19 is that creation, specifically the heavenly realms, right? The stars, the sky, the sun, all of these are what? They're a word from God. They literally are a word from God. They speak. And that is their primary purpose to us. To understand creation in any other way is to deny the ultimate purpose of all creation, which is to display the glory of God. So beautiful, right? So one commentator puts it this way about the Hebrew word glory here. He says the word glory here in this particular instance in Hebrew doesn't necessarily have the dimension of a moral element. In other words, it's not displaying so much God's justice or his mercy, his love, his wrath, his goodness. All that's going to come later in the psalm. But more so, the glory that creation speaks about is God's power, God's strength. It testifies to God's sovereign rule over all creation. This is what creation's primary purpose is. This is, corresponds, again, as I mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 1, where Paul goes through how creation is left without an excuse, and particularly in verse 20. He says, for his invisible attributes, whose? God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. And he says there, and we'll look at this more closely in a moment, so that they are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. And that's the problem. Mankind is blinded from that glory because of our sin and our debt to God and living under the stain of sin. But nonetheless, we are still held accountable for that. To walk through this creation, to see the things that we see and somehow or another not see God, it's a testimony against who we are and how far we have fallen away from God. That's what it means. He continues on in verse 2 that creation has a continual work of speaking or revealing God. Day after day and night after night, he says, reveals knowledge. Right? David explains that creation is ever proclaiming God's glory. Creation doesn't just intermittently reveal God's glory. Like, it's not a moment where you can stand in the presence of something so beautiful and not see God's glory emanating from that. This is not just a moment where it kind of does it sometimes and other times creation is silent. No, the skies, David says, every single night, every week of the year, year after year, ever since the inception of creation, has been singing one song about the glory of God. I love reflecting on old hymns, particularly Presbyterian hymns. They are so rich with theology, and one stands out, and he talks about creation. It says in one verse, what though a solemn silence all may move around in this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst this radiant orbs be found? No, in reason's ear they all rejoice. Talk about creation. In reason's ear, creation rejoices and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. So true. I mean, hymns capture this some ways that our modern songs just do not do. Do they? Don't they? It's so amazing. So creation has this glory-speaking responsibility, and it's a continual glory-speaking responsibility. And in verses 3 and 4, it also has a universal language that all can hear and receive and understand. Look what it says there. No speech nor language barrier, right? There is no speech, there is no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for his son. See, David sees, understands creation has a voice that is sufficient for all to hear and believe and trust in who God is. That God is sovereign in creation. This is the basis by which Paul then judges those who don't see it. He says, you don't see it, verses 1, and this is why you're left without an excuse. He says there at the end of verse 20, we noted a minute ago. No human has the will or strength because of the curse of sin to follow up on this command, yet we are still responsible to it. So it's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. So beautiful. So wonderful. So fearful, if you think about it. No, mankind suppresses the truth by making himself the center of creation, by making himself God. General revelation, as I said already, natural revelation, is enough for God to hold us and judge us, and ultimately for those who do not repent and believe in Jesus, judge us and curse us forever. I know that sounds hard, but it is what the Bible reveals about God and his nature. Kirk mentioned it at the beginning of our service so well there. And so then he comes to verses 4, or the end of verse 4, and goes through verse 6, and he kind of uses the sun as an example of God's glory. See, for David, the sun acts as a crown, as a crowning achievement in creation of God's creative works. And one of the interesting things about astronomy over the years that it becomes frustrating for most scientists is that it revealed something about the way the universes are related to us. Do you know what I'm talking about? That the universes are not colliding towards us, that they're moving out from us. And it represents something, that there is a center to the universe, that there's a center point of creation, and that we are part of that and uniquely part of that for God. How he does it so that he might display his glory to us. But then the sun acts as an example of reflecting the strength and vitality of God. He compares the sun to a young man, a bridegroom, it says, who emerges from his chambers, and he's the great champion, right? He's the one who emerges from his chambers. So the sun emerges from the chambers as the great champion of creation. I mean, you can't go outside, especially right now in Tennessee heat, and not know that the sun exists, right? You do not know that. You can't live in the South and not walk outside and feel the power and the heat and the majesty of the sun on any given day. I like what James Boyce says. The picture is one of strength, one of energy, one of physical joy. For David, the apex of praise to God, the sun represents the apex of praise to God that declares his glory. See, the sun, like God's glory, acts as this illustration of what? God's warmth towards us. The God's life-giving work that is always penetrating, it's always searching, it's always testing, and it's always purifying. Brothers and sisters, the first great book of God's work of revelation is his creation. Bask in it, enjoy it. This summer, find a way to do that. Do so and be caught up in the glory of God. Again, creation is not God, but it is there to reflect and exclaim and proclaim the glory of God. But for David, he's got more to praise than just creation. Verses 7 through 11, he begins to praise God because he's not just left it to creation to reveal himself. He actually steps into creation and speaks and reveals something more about who he is. In other words, mankind can know even more than what creation itself can tell us. And so then, that's our second point. God reveals his judgments, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his goodness through his word, through his scriptures. You could not know these things apart from this. That's what is revealed here in verse 7 through 11. Now, one of the key differences you need to pick up on is how the word that David uses for God in this next section. See, in the first section, verses 1 through 6, he uses the most generic term for God as El. Not even Elohim. Just El. It is the most generic of all names for God in the Hebrew language. And it's appropriate to talk of God this way, but it's not everything that God is. That's why creation has a limit to it. It simply speaks to God's as sovereign creator and power over all things. But in 7 through 11, David uses another word, Jehovah, Lord. Now, what is this name? It's his covenant name. Only those who are in covenant with God may call him Lord. Those whom God has received and loved by his own grace. So this means God's special work of revelation is personal. It's communal. And it's only for his redeemed people. This is appropriate and special revelation. Why? Because seven times in this verse, David uses the word Lord. He wants people, as we transition into the second half of the psalm, he wants God's people to be caught up in God's personal and communal nature that they can have with him by his own grace. David even changes his cadence in this section. In the creation declaration above, we just mentioned, he had longer phrases. It just was kind of declarative. It was just kind of fact. But then he shortens down his phrases. He shortens down into more poetic stanzas so that we might slow down a little bit more during this next session and get the immensity of God's, the beauty of his law, the beauty of his commands, the beauty of his word to us. And he uses six parallel statements there in verses 7 through 9 to show us that. Well, before we get there, I have one more thought before we dive in. God uses all kinds of words for the same thing when it concerns his word, especially in the Psalms. Go read Psalm 19, and you'll find in Psalm 19 there are different words used for the same reality. God's law, God's precepts, God's commands, God's ordinances, all of these point to God's work of conveying himself to creation in a more special way than creation itself can do. No, Scripture doesn't save us. Ultimately, it's Christ who saves us. We cannot really understand the full weight of our salvation apart from God's work of revelation, apart from the work from the Scriptures, because they testify to who? Jesus. This is why we always say, like, reading this God's word is not just some little scientific process. It's all about, it's a communal process. It's all about seeing Jesus and what God has done in the pinnacle of all creation, his Son, Jesus. So let's just dive in verse 7. He says, he talks about here in verse 7, the perfections of God's law. Look what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. There's a connection between the perfections of God's law and our need for soul redemption, to have our souls revived. Being perfect here Being perfect means being so complete that it covers every aspect of life. This means that the Bible is not deficient in any way. This is why the battle for the Bible is always a battle in every age, brothers and sisters. This is why it always comes back around. You think, my gosh, hasn't Southern Baptist, I'm going to Southern Baptist Convention tomorrow, haven't we already settled the issue on the authority of the Bible? Yes, yesterday. But we need to do it tomorrow too. And we're going to have to do it next year. And every denomination that loves Jesus and loves the Word is going to have to do it every year. Every year. So it doesn't get old. Oh, it feels old. But it doesn't, and we got to do the work, and we got to keep putting the work. And that's why for you and I and here, it's not just denominations, it's for churches too. The battle for the Bible is a battle every day of our lives. The battle for the Bible is every Sunday we come and preach the Word of God. Because when we begin to take exception to those things, it's when we drift away from the perfections of God's law, therefore not feeling and experiencing the reviving of our souls. So beautiful. David points that the point for David is that the Bible is sufficient to turn us from our sins, no matter how significant our sins may be. It reveals what we need in them so that we might find salvation in Christ. Again, the Bible doesn't save us. Jesus does, but the Bible reveals Jesus to us, and it's the only means by which we might know those things about who Jesus is. The Bible testifies to the work when Jesus rebukes the devil in Matthew 4:4. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every work that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus himself affirms the role and the testimony of the Word of God in the work of salvation for us. It's why we must always return back to God's work. But later in chapter verse 7, he says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. He's adding to this. Again, these are parallels, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. He's saying the same thing, but a different way, but it adds nuance to what's happening here. In other words, God's word is special because it's trustworthy. Why? Because in them we are made wise. We're made wise to God in the ways of God. The truth of Scripture is trustworthy because it speaks of reality itself. Remember, Paul says, you are left without excuse. Creation tells you everything that is good. It tells you how God has ordered the universe and how God has fundamentally made things. But in our day and age, that seems to be not evident to a lot of people. How God designs the world and creation, how he creates man and woman, all the things that are going on in our world today. But the Bible says you're now, not only are you left without excuse about creation, but it's made more plainly to those of us who love God, trust his word. We're made wise even more because it testifies to reality itself. If we follow God's word, we find salvation. If we follow God's word, we find contentment. If we follow God's word, we find joy. If we follow God's word, we ultimately find eternal life. Those who are open to God's word and will open it every day or daily, weekly, will be made wise. Verse 8, he's moving on to a different dimension to God's law, that it has the right precepts of the Lord. It says the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Now, isn't that interesting? The word for right here isn't just about right and wrong, but about straight versus crooked. All right? See the difference? It's not just right and wrong, truth and error, but it's straight versus crooked. Walking in a straight path leads to what? Joy. That's what it's trying to get at here. Right? The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Walking in a straight path leads to joy. Spurgeon says it this way, free grace brings heart joy. Why? Because earthbound mirth dwells on the lips and flushes the bodily powers, but heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature and fill the mental capacities to the brim. In other words, when we live with the joy of God's precepts, we avoid the crooked path. This is what we see in, we said in the Pilgrim's Progress. Avoid the crooked path. Also says there, the second part of that parallel, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Like the sun in creation, the commands of God give off a radiant light that is so brilliant that it is impossible not to see. You can't read the Bible if you're trusting the Bible and not see once you have read it. This is what the whole point of God's word is. It allows us to see because it brings such radiant light to all of creation. It enables us to walk life's well-worn paths without stumbling, or maybe stumbling less, right? This is what the commands of the Lord do. They bring radiant light so that we may see. And then in verse 9, the third set of parallelisms here, the pure fear of the Lord is revealed in God's law. Look what it says. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. See, corrupt things decay. Right? Fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The opposite of that is if corrupt things decay. Pure things endure. Amen. The word of God is without deficiency, like I said earlier, it's without error, it's without fault, it's without inadequacy, because the main purpose, the word's main purpose, is to point to the life-giving work of God in creation, the pinnacle of which being Jesus. When we veer from this central purpose of Scripture and we go down all these little paths that draw us away from the center point of Scripture, we end up finding ourselves further away from God rather than closer to Him. In other words, it's vital to interpret the Bible with the right center. The right center is Jesus. That's what he's getting at. When you have the right center of God's word and you see Jesus as the culmination of that, it purifies. It heals corruption. We are spared of decay. But David doesn't just leave it with this beautiful description of poetic description of the law. He ends here in this section, verses 10 and 11, and he just shows us the value of them. Do you value the word of God, brothers and sisters? Here's what he says. More precious than gold and sweeter than honey. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. See, the final valuation about God's word is that they are more precious than the most valuable thing that you can find on this planet. Think about the things that you value, the things that you feel are urgent in your life. The word of God is more valuable. It is more valuable than gold, right? It's more valuable than the sweetness of that honey. It means nowhere on earth can we find anything more precious, anything more valuable than the word of God. Brothers and sisters, how often do we neglect that great privilege? If I'm being honest with you, I'm too prone to do this myself. To neglect the great privilege of enjoying the sweetness of God's word, the beauty of God's word in my own life. This is what we find. It's like the parable where the man finds the treasure in a plot of land, and what does he do? He goes and buys and sells everything he has so he can buy the plot of land where this treasure is, so that why? At the end of the day, he may have all of life's greatest treasure right there. He knew it was more valuable than that. When you find Christ, the pinnacle of God's word, you have found the greatest treasure. That's why the word matters. Find the treasure, brothers and sisters. Dig into the word. Don't just settle for what you know about Jesus. Keep digging into the beauty and glory of Jesus that has been unfolded so meticulously from Genesis all the way to Revelation, because it's there. This is the value of God's word. But not only that, by them, he says, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, there's a result to when we value the Bible the way we should, and it benefits us in two ways. Number one, it warns us against the harmful effects of sin. When you read the Bible, it shows us the errors of the word and helps us, warns us against them. And we need those warnings in this world, don't we? Because the world is clever. The world is manipulative. It's all over the place. Only the Bible stands against those plots in the world, and we need those things. John Bunyan said it this way, the book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the book. He's right. He's 100% right. But not only that, the second way it benefits us is that the value of God's word results in a great reward for God's people. In other words, the reward is not because of our obedience. The reward is not because of us keeping them, right? No, Augustine says it this way, sin is its own punishment, but virtue is its own reward. This means that seeking the Lord through the word is a life virtue that leads us to great reward. And when we let the word of God be so central to our lives, brothers and sisters, what Augustine says there is it creates virtue in some capacity in our life because the Holy Spirit works through God's word. The Holy Spirit drives us to Jesus. It drives us to repentance. It enriches and deepens our faith. This is the reward of this precious word of God to us. So then, now that we've seen the two different books of God's, or different instruments of God's revelation to us, creation and his word, how do we respond to that? What is it that the Lord would call us to do in light of such great knowledge and great revelation? Well, David ends it, and we can learn in it by his own response, and we can learn from that response and apply them ourselves, can we not? Verses 12 through 13, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Who can discern his own errors? See, David is aware, brothers and sisters, and we need to be aware of the subtlety and the complexity of sin sometimes, and how it creeps in and takes a foothold in our life. He divides this concern for sin into two different categories, those hidden faults and those willful sins. And he says, forgive my hidden faults. In other words, He knows that there are sinful dispositions in him that he's not always aware of in his heart. They're deeply rooted there. And he asks God to help him. Help him in the things he doesn't know and understand about his own soul. Brothers and sisters, our sin is far deeper than anything we can even know from our own experience. That's how serious sin is. And David's saying here, I recognize sin is far deeply rooted in my heart than what I can even know about it. And he's saying, protect me, forgive me of those hidden faults, forgive me about those places of sin in my life that I don't even know affect my life on any given day. God, would you help me with that? Two, keep your servant from willful sins. Oh, we know we're prone to willful sin, don't we? And we know those areas that we're so prone to be willful in our sin. We play games with God, but God is not laughing. These are true things. These are the sins we commit knowingly, and if we're honest, presumptuously in the face of God. We presume upon God's grace, so therefore we keep doing them. And David says, please, keep your servant from these willful sins. I know that they're alive and well in my life. And David has a great testimony of these things, does he not? But he still returned to the Lord. May they not rule over me, he says. He longs for his sins not to have dominion over him. He knows the power of sin's draw in his life. He knows that he is subject at any moment to the tempting powers of sin. He knows that if he stands before God's grace, he can be made blameless, he says here. Not by his own obedience, but by his faith in God's protection and his power to destroy the power of sin in his life. So what is the first step here? Honesty with our sin. Transparency about it before God, before one another perhaps. Being honest and transparent about the reality of it and crying out to God. He acknowledges it and he cries out for help. But in verse 14, he advances on that. He doesn't just ask for help. He commits to the way of righteousness. Not on his own effort, not on his own strength, not on his own power. We all know that those things fail us, but he commits his way nonetheless to the pathway of righteousness. May the words of my mouth, he says, and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. But David doesn't just ask to help keep him from sin as if he's helpless with sin. Sometimes this is what we feel like, right? We feel like we're helpless to our sin. We're not. Jesus is there. The Spirit's in us. You're not helpless to it. No, he cries out for strength to commit to the way of the Lord and that which would be pleasing to God. But he does so based on his final words. My rock and my redeemer. He doesn't ask for help and strength and he doesn't commit his way to the Lord except for on one foundation. That Jesus is his redeemer. That God is his redeemer. Now, he wouldn't have known Jesus per se, but he knew his God was a God of grace. He knew his God was his redeemer, and he was going to stand on that foundation to repent, to be honest about his sin, and to commit his way to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the same for us today. Acknowledging our sin and crying out for help and committing our way to the Lord. This is what the work of a Christian is. By faith. By faith. Not our works, but by faith. So as we finish up this morning and prepare for the Lord's table, I just want to remind us real quickly what we've heard. First and foremost, the dual instruments of creation and Scripture are a gift of God's grace to us. Let's enjoy them. Let us be steeped in them. They're the two beautiful books by which God reveals himself to us. Don't forget that, brother and sister. Number two, there is an appropriate response in all of this that will help us. Awe. We're not reverent about God anymore. Awe, reverence, confession, commitment to righteousness. And then three, that we might cherish in this church, specifically God's word, every day, every Sunday, until Jesus returns. Brothers and sisters, let us commit our way to the Lord. He will be with us all the way through. Now let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Jesus, thank you for your word. Spirit, thank you for helping us see where we are not able to see because of sin. May we see more and delight more now of what we've heard here from Psalm 19. And may your people be built up in all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.